Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. This is the word of God, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." As we look at this passage this morning, I'd like to speak to you on the topic of failed expectations. And as I'd like to speak to you about how we ought to respond when our expectations for our life and our plans for the future do not turn out the way that we would have liked them to. Because we all have plans for the future, don't we? We all have expectations and we all have ideas about the way things will turn out and about how our lives will go. Now, of course, if we were really pressed on this, we would all admit we don't know the future, right? We know as we go. Only God perfectly knows the past, present, and future, so we learn as we go. We only know what the future holds when it comes to past, at which point it's no longer the future. So all we can really do is make predictions and educated guesses about how our life will turn out. For example, you may suppose that because you've been at the same job for the past 10 years, that you'll continue to stay there until retirement. But the truth is, you can't really know that for sure. In my case, I plan to graduate from college in May, I plan to work over the summer, and then I plan to start graduate school in Chicago in the fall. But I realize that I can't be absolutely sure about that. Proverbs 17 says this, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." You see, I realize there are forces and events that are out of my control. John MacArthur puts it well. John MacArthur says, quote, "Life is a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, and circumstances over which we have little or no control." And he's right. I have a plan for my future just as you do, and it's reasonable to think that it very well could come to pass, and I'm going to plan for it, but we do need to recognize that unforeseen forces and events can derail us and at times lead us down a path we never expected to be on. But this being the case, I don't believe that life is random or pointless. I don't believe that the events and the circumstances that come into my life and that come into your life are simply a chaotic mixture of random and uncontrollable forces. And I don't believe that because if we're thinking biblically, the Bible does not leave us that option. If we're going to think biblically about life and every circumstance in life, we must realize that God's sovereignty extends to every detail of every day of our lives. God's sovereignty extends to those forces and events that shape our life each day. God's sovereignty extends to what has happened to us in the past, what is currently happening to us in the present, and what will happen to us in the future. And so when we face unexpected circumstances, or when life surprises us and life takes a turn, this truth ought to be an encouragement and a comfort to us. And yet the truth is that many times, recognizing God's sovereignty in the midst of unexpected life circumstances is not a comfort, but it's actually a frustration. And the reason is because we tend to think that if God were in control, he ought to be at work in a certain way, doing a certain thing that we think he ought to be doing to get rid of the circumstance that we are in to make things turn out the way that we want them to turn out. And when we adopt this way of thinking, we can become bitter and we can become angry with God because we hold God accountable to our plans and then think that he has somehow failed. We can say, you know, if God were really in control, I would not have just lost my job. Or if God really cared about me, or if it's true that God was sovereign, I wouldn't be facing the health problems that I'm facing. Or if God loved me, I wouldn't be going through this family crisis that I'm going through. When life takes an unexpected turn, we need to know how to respond and how to think biblically. And so today, we're going to look at someone whose expectations did not come true. This is the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter was someone who had walked with Christ for several years. And yet, after several years of walking with Christ, he had some lessons to learn and how to deal with failed expectations, because God surprised him and his life took a turn. So we're going to look at Peter's improper response to failed expectations, and as we do so, we're going to consider what it looks like in our life to properly respond to unforeseen circumstances. So, Matthew 16, and in the bulletin there's a handout, so you can follow where I'm going. What we're going to do, it's just three verses under consideration, 21 through 23. So as you can see from the handout, we're going to consider first the context of this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and then we're going to look at the reason why Peter was so confused. And then finally, we're going to look at why Jesus responded the way that he did and unpack that to help us understand the passage. And after we consider the meaning of the passage, I have some points of application on the end, and then we'll be done. So, first, Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, the context of this passage. This text occurs immediately after Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. And this is a climactic moment in the Gospel of Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew records that the disciples have been on a journey with Jesus. They've been learning more and more about him. And this is, or ought to be for each one of us, the essence of what discipleship is. Following after the Master to learn more about him, and ultimately to reflect him and radiate him to the world. Now, Peter did not fully understand everything about Jesus at first, and nor do we. When we first come to faith in Christ, we may actually understand relatively little. But discipleship is a process of learning and growing and coming to know and understand more and more, not just intellectually, but also experientially. And in Matthew chapter 4, way back at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we have a record of Peter's call to discipleship. And in that chapter, I'll read it, Matthew records, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." And so from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we see that Peter has been walking with Jesus and learning about him. But as I said, deciding to follow Christ did not give him perfect knowledge of who he was. Because as Peter walked with Jesus, Jesus revealed more and more and more of himself. And Peter came to learn more and more. And this reaches a climactic moment in Matthew chapter 16 with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" See, Peter realizes at this point more fully the identity of who Christ is. And that's one of the most important things for us to realize, is that we need to understand the identity of who Christ is in order to worship him properly. Out there in the world, there is no lack of suggestion about who it is that Christ really is. Okay, people create Jesus in their own image all the time, but Scripture reveals the real Christ, be who he really is. And so Peter realizes that Jesus is superior to all previous revelation that God had given. He says he's greater than Elijah. In the Old Testament, Elijah was a prophet who spoke for God, delivered God's messages to the people of Israel, and told them to repent. And Elijah was important. He revealed something about God and God's will. But Jesus is superior even to Elijah, because Jesus is not simply a great prophet. He is God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, who reveals the Father to us, reveals God's will, and bridges the gap between God and man so that we can have salvation, be forgiven of our sins, and have access to God. And Peter finally gets this, but he gets it partially. His understanding is not full. But let's ask ourselves a question for a minute. Are we continually walking with Jesus and getting to know him better? Are you growing regularly in your understanding of who Jesus is. Peter was imperfect, just like us. We're all imperfect. None of us have full understanding. But the question is, are we growing? Are we learning more? Are we coming to know him better? Now, Jesus may not be physically present with us, but today we can encounter him primarily in two ways. One, through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, who teaches us spiritual truths. In fact, when Jesus was about to die, the disciples were upset about this, and Jesus said, "It is better that I depart so that I will send the Holy Spirit to you." He promised he would send the Holy Spirit to live inside of us to teach us spiritual truths about who he was. So we can encounter Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And secondly, we encounter him in Scripture because all Scripture points to him. And the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God and the Word of God, work together and teach us who Jesus Christ is. And that's how we can encounter him today. And so just like Peter, we should be growing continually more and more in our understanding of who Christ is. So that's the context of the passage. So now let's consider the reason for Peter's confusion about what Jesus said. In verse 21, Jesus begins to redefine for Peter what messianic expectation looks like. He begins to redefine or clarify what the Messiah is going to do. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, but he needs to grow in his understanding of what that means. And so Jesus helps him out, and he explains what's going to happen in verse 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus predicts that he is going to die. Now for us, this is not surprising. For us, we look at this, and it's no shock at all, because this is how we are used to talking about Jesus. We're used to talking about him as a Messiah who died for our sins and was raised again. We hear this repeatedly on Sunday mornings, that he died for our sins and rose again. So maybe we look at this and we say, no big deal, you know, why would Peter be so confused about this? But what we have to understand is that for a first century Jew who was expecting a Messiah, this would have been absolutely shocking, it would have been confusing, and it would have been very contradictory to so much of their expectations for what a Messiah was going to be. So to understand the full weight of this text, we need to momentarily put ourselves in the sandals of Peter, living in that time, and understand the expectation that they would have had for a Messiah. Because you see, at this time, Israel had suffered foreign oppression from the Romans and the Greeks for many centuries. And the expectation at that time was largely that the Messiah would be a political deliverer who would restore the nation to a state of glory and victory over her enemies and political foes. And so messianic expectation at the time of Christ had primarily nationalistic content. It had kingly content to it. They were looking for a reigning king, and a suffering king appeared to be a contradiction in terms. Okay, they expected a king who would rule Israel as David did, who would lead them to prosperity, who would lead them to peace. And again, to us this might sound a little strange, but we're very far removed from that cultural context. And the truth is, reading Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah very naturally point one to this conclusion. Just listen to one, I'll share with you. Isaiah chapter 9, we hear this often at Christmas. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now, this messianic promise from the Old Testament is a far cry from a Messiah who is going to die a shameful criminal's death on a cross. And this is just one example of the type of messianic hope that permeates the Old Testament. Now, there are, of course, some passages in the Old Testament that talk about a suffering Messiah who pays the penalty for sins, Isaiah 53 being the most common one. But the overwhelming emphasis of the Old Testament is on the Messiah's glorious kingdom and righteous rule over the nations. In fact, I heard Lon Solomon say that because the Old Testament speaks of both a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah, there were some first century rabbis who actually taught that there were going to be two Messiahs. There was going to be a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. But the real truth of the matter is something that the Old Testament was not crystal clear on. The truth, as Lon Solomon says, is not that there are two Messiahs who each come once, but rather one Messiah who comes twice. And so we need to understand that the concept of a Messiah who humbles himself and serves, so much so that he died a shameful criminal's death on a cross, would have been rather foreign to the disciples' conceptions of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And Jesus was giving Peter additional information about this to reveal himself more. And I imagine that Peter, after having walked with Jesus for several years, would have been expecting that at some point, all of a sudden, Jesus would have inaugurated this utopian kingdom, free from political turmoil, free from oppression, that would have been so familiar to him. And this is why, even in the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was about to ascend up to heaven, the disciples asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still expecting this kingdom on earth, that Jesus would inaugurate this kingdom immediately. And so Jesus clarifies that a little bit. Now, when he says that he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die, he's not denying that he will be a reigning Messiah. Indeed, he is reigning right now, and he should be reigning in each one of our lives as we submit to him and follow him. But his reign will be fully actualized in the future in a way that it isn't now. Listen to these words in Mark chapter 14. When Jesus was on trial and about to be executed, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus responded with these words, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A serious reversal of fortune for Jesus, who as a suffering Messiah died for our sins. Though at the time he was about to die and suffer, he said one day his humility would be turned into dominion, and his embarrassment would be turned around, and those who refuse to acknowledge and worship him would be embarrassed when he comes as a judge. Listen to Revelation chapter 22. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Those are the words of a reigning Messiah who is coming. So Jesus did not deny the future reality of his complete and final reign here on earth. But he did clarify its timing. He told Peter, "Not yet." There's an analogy that I've often heard and find helpful, and the analogy is that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah saw two mountaintops. They saw the mountaintop of his substitutionary suffering, and they saw the mountaintop of his kingdom reign. But what they didn't see was the large valley that separated them. In other words, the Old Testament accurately predicted a suffering Messiah, and the Old Testament accurately predicted a reigning Messiah. But what was not completely clear from Old Testament prophecy was that there would be a gap in between the first and second coming. And this is the time period within which we live, looking back to his first coming and awaiting his second coming. This is the blessed hope to which we should be looking every day, knowing that our Messiah one day will be fully reigning. And so this is why Peter would have been confused. Because this is a little bit of, clarification of previous revelation. And it went against his expectations. So now, let's look at how he responded, and then we'll look at Christ's response. To put it simply, Peter did not respond well to this information, because he felt the need to correct Jesus. Now that is not a winning strategy. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." In other words, he says, "Look, Jesus, I know you are the Messiah and all, I get that. But let me help you out. I don't think you get what's going on. I don't think you understand what you're supposed to be doing. So let me help you understand what it means to be a Messiah." Now, this sounds silly to us, right? We laugh, but the truth is that it's more than simply silly. It's actually a serious offense to the Lord. Because Peter set himself up as God. Peter presumed to have the wisdom and insight to correct Jesus. The Lord was not conforming to his expectations. And so he assumed that the problem was on God's end. The Lord was not working the way that he had expected him to, and he therefore assumed that the Lord was the one who was in the wrong. He never seemed to consider that the problem was with him, not with God. He didn't consider that it was his expectations that needed realignment, not God's plans that needed realignment. And so instead of forcing God to conform to his expectations, what he should have done is submissively allow God to redefine his expectations. And so Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." Verse 23, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now this is a serious indictment. And one of the most important things to learn as a Christian is the importance of fixating our mind on God's word and on God's thoughts. Romans 12 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Psalm 1 says that the blessed person is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. You want to have a blessed life? Fill your mind with God's word and meditate on it nonstop, day and night. These are people who allow their thinking to be informed by what God says. And why should we do this? Why should we allow our thinking to be informed by what God says and thinks? Well, consider who God is. He is the one who is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-just. We are mortals. We're created from dust. Our knowledge and understanding are imperfect. Our motives, oftentimes, are impure. And therefore, when God thinks, his thoughts are infinitely superior to ours. When God acts, his actions are infinitely greater and more pure than ours. And so his thoughts deserve priority over our thoughts. When he plans, his plans are wiser than ours. And this is why God says in a classic text on this topic, Isaiah chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so Peter feels that he needs to correct God. And this is, quite frankly, the epitome of arrogance. To think that God needs our help in planning history is utterly foolish and spiritually immature. It's an attitude which fails to recognize the grandeur of God's sovereign wisdom, and it forgets how lowly we are in comparison with God's never-ending wisdom. Now, when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's not actually saying that he's the devil or that he's demon-possessed, but rather he's saying that Satan, as the enemy, was influencing Peter and influencing Peter's thoughts. And Satan was persuading Peter to trust in himself rather than to trust in God. Satan was taking Peter's mind off the Lord and putting his mind on his own interests, his own desires, his own plans. Satan was deceiving Peter, so that he was not centered on God's plans and purposes, but on his own plans and his purposes. And therefore, Jesus rebukes Peter for not setting his mind on God's plans, but rather being preoccupied excessively so with his own plans. So we've seen the context for the passage, the reason for Peter's confusion, and why Jesus rebuked him the way that we did. So, now that we have a better understanding of the content of the passage, if you look on the handout, we have some points of application, with which I will conclude. Point of application number one is this. Because you do not know the future, hold on to plans loosely. Because you do not know the future, hold on to plans loosely. James chapter 4 says this, starting in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now remember, we're considering in this passage, how should we respond to failed expectations? And we need to recognize that it's not wrong to have expectations or to make plans for the future. But we need to hold on to those plans and expectations lightly. We need to hold them openly before the Lord. Because we are not in control of the future. God is. And therefore, whether or not our plans come to fruition is really dependent on His perfect and sovereign will. And it's dangerous to prioritize our own desires over God's will. And if we hold on too tightly to our plans, grasping onto them and refusing to let go of them, or if we become too emotionally detached, attached to our dreams and our desires, we can become bitter and become resistant when it turns out they're not coming about the way we had planned. You know, I think I've shared this before in the pulpit, but when I was a senior in high school, I had several liberal arts colleges that I had applied to and been accepted to, and had a couple different career ideas in mind. But after I'd been accepted to all those schools, and right at the end of my senior year of high school, I really felt God burdening me to go to a Bible college and focus more on studying the Bible. And through that process, that was difficult because I had to give up a lot of previous aspirations about what I was going to do with my life. And that was difficult sometimes to let go of those things when God was redirecting me. But through that process, I had to give up some of those aspirations. And that was difficult because my mind was so set on them. I didn't want to easily give them up. But something that reminded me of is the importance of prioritizing God's will above my own. And that's an important lesson for each one of us to learn. Our plans can easily become an idol when they displace our devotion to God, and we become more committed to seeing our own plans go forth than seeing God's will be done. And therefore, when we make plans, we need to keep them in an open palm before the Lord. Hold them loosely and say, Lord, this is what I want to do with my life. This is where I want my life to go. But if you will another way, then Lord, you're free to take those plans. Instead of holding on to them tight, we need to hold on to them with an open palm. Point of application number two. Remember that God is in the driver's seat and He knows where He's going. Remember that God is in the driver's seat and He knows where He's going. Now, you know, sometimes life takes us by surprise. There's a man at my church in Chicago who recently lost his job. He'd been employed there for 20 years. He walked in one morning. The boss said, step into my office. He said, sit down, take a deep breath, and then told him, today's your last day on the job. You need to pack up your office. 20 years he'd worked there. And just like that, gone. In an instant, his world changed. And sometimes that can happen to us. Life can take us by surprise. But in those moments, we need to remember that nothing takes God by surprise because He is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. Think about Psalm 139. The writer says, all the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before any of them came to pass. In other words, the Lord knows what's going to happen to us every single day of our life before any of those days ever happen. Now, I've seen a couple of parades in my life. I've seen a couple of parades televised on the news and in real life. And whenever I watched a parade in real life, there's an element of surprise, right? Because I'm standing on a street corner and I'm watching a parade go by. And I can see all the cars. I can see the floats as they go by. So there's an element of surprise because it's unfolding before me and I don't know what's going to go by me until it happens. But when I've seen parades on TV, I've often seen them being televised from way up high in a helicopter. Now, this is not as exciting because I can see pretty much the whole parade at once. So I see the whole thing at once, and this takes away the element of surprise. Because if I want to see any part of it, I just look, and I can see it all at once. But whereas when I'm standing on the street, it's unfolding before me, and so I only see it bit by bit as it passes by. And I think this illustrates the difference between our knowledge and God's knowledge. When life takes an unexpected turn and takes us by surprise, we need to remember that it's only a surprise from our street corner view of life. But God is enthroned above, and God is not taken by surprise because He sees all of life, He knows everything, He knows what's going to happen to us. And so when life surprises us, we need to remember that doesn't mean that God is surprised. Just because we feel powerless, just because we feel out of control, just because we feel helpless does not mean that God is powerless or helpless. And one of the most important lessons we can learn is that sometimes God has plans, sometimes God has desires to do things in our lives that we do not understand. And sometimes for Him to accomplish His plans and His purposes, He has to take us down a path that we don't understand. He needs to take us sometimes through some rocky paths that we would never have preferred to go down if it were up to us. The Proverbs 14 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God does not operate according to our plans and according to our timetables. We need to remember that. He does not think the way we do, because he is completely wise and completely sovereign. And so we cannot demand that God operate according to our plans and our timetables, because our plans and our desires are not the ultimate standard by which the universe is run. And recognizing this can be both comforting, but it can also be scary. Because it means that instead of having a map of exactly where we are going, we need to trust that God has written that map perfectly, and he's following it perfectly. And sometimes that means we're going to be on a path that doesn't look quite right, and we don't know where we're going. But when the path that we're on in life doesn't look familiar, we need to remember that the driver knows where he's going, and we can trust him even if we don't know where he's taking us. Final point of application is this. When God redirects your plans, respond with humility. When God redirects your plans, respond with humility. Now, this is where Peter failed so miserably. When he realized that his expectations were not materializing exactly as he hoped, his instinct should have been to submit to the Lord, and instead he argued with the Lord. Instead of allowing the Lord to teach him, he tried to teach the Lord. He thought he knew better, and he thought that Jesus was in need of some wise counsel. Now, having grown up overseas, I've spent a lot of my life on airplanes. And thankfully, I've never encountered any sort of mid-air disaster or emergency situation while flying. But hypothetically, let's suppose one day that I did. I was on a flight, and there was some sort of mechanical failure or weather conditions that were making the flight very unsmooth, something like that. And let's say I'm sitting in my seat, and I start to get a little bit scared. Now, if I were in that situation, think about how absolutely foolish it would be for me to get out of my seat, go knock on the cockpit and say to the pilot, "Hey guys, get out of the way. Let me take this over." Now, I couldn't actually get into the cockpit, but bear with me for the sake of analogy. You know, how egotistical would it be of me to go up to the pilots and tell them to get out of the cockpit so that I can take over the controls? I mean, why would I think that I am even remotely qualified to handle that kind of a situation? I mean, I've never flown a plane in my life. In fact, my only flying experience is on the computer game Microsoft Flight Simulator. I don't know if some of you have heard of this. And even on that game, I'm a terrible pilot. I mean, my little pixelated passengers, they die every time. I'm a bad pilot even on a video game. So why is it that with my absolute and utter ignorance and my incompetence regarding all things related to aviation, why would I be so bold as to assume that in an emergency situation, the pilots are in desperate need of my help? Why would I think that? Now, this sounds silly to us, doesn't it? But the truth is that very often, that's exactly how we act with God. When life gets difficult, when the turbulence gets rough, we want to motion to the cockpit and tell God to get out of the way so that we can sit down and take over the controls. That's what Peter tried to do. He said, "God, you're not qualified for this. Go be a passenger. Let me sit down." He wanted to be the captain. But what Peter failed to remember was that he was absolutely, utterly, and completely unqualified for the task. Remember again Proverbs, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death." It takes humility for us to recognize this, that we have a way that we want things to go, and we have a way that we want things to turn out. But a lot of times, if it actually did go that way, the result would not be very good. We need to remember that we're unqualified to be in the driver's seat. This takes humility. It takes humility for us not to try to play God when life seems out of control. So I want to conclude with this challenge, that maybe your life right now seems a little bit out of control, or maybe at some point in the future it will be. You'll face some sort of trial or crisis that throws things off balance and confuses you about what's going on. And maybe because of that, you'll try desperately to control the situation and worry day and night and stress about how you can fix this in your own power and be filled with anxiety. And if so, that's the case for you now, or if it is in the future, maybe it's time to take a step back and leave the situation in the hands of the Lord. If your life seems out of control right now, and if you are dealing with failed expectations, perhaps the Lord is trying to get your attention and remind you of who's in control and that he knows where he's going. Before I pray, let's take a moment now and examine our own hearts, and let's ask the Lord now to convict us and teach us some way that we can apply this or some area that we need to look at in our own lives. Take a look at yourself now, and then I'll pray in just a second. Father, we thank you that you are in control. Lord, in our better moments, we rejoice that you are in control. But oftentimes, in our not-so-good moments, we lament the fact that you are in control because we want to be in control. Forgive us for this, Father. And I pray that you would help us to acknowledge you. I pray that you would help us to remember that we are completely unqualified to make so many decisions. And Lord, help us to praise you and be thankful for the fact that you are in control and that you work all things together for good. Help us to remember that and help us to rejoice because of that, even in the midst of failed expectations, Father. Amen.